continuing our discussion and study of the book of Matthew. We are unpacking mostly the extended teaching sections of Messiah. In the book of Matthew, there are five extended, either a chapter or two chapters. In one case, it's three chapters long of a block of material that Matthew has put together for us. And each one of the five sections cover a different theme. The first section, which we're still in, we're in chapter 7 of Matthew. The first section, which is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, the Torah on the Mountain, is probably best described as, what does living in the kingdom of God look like? It's not about how to get into the kingdom of God. It is, what does the community of followers of Messiah that have entered and embraced his kingdom, in what way do they live? And we've seen everything from our internal motivations to our external worship. We've talked about the way we live our lives, the way that Messiah makes the commands of the Torah something very particular in our lives, so that we can't run away and think that we are somehow justified in our own actions and behaviors. Yeshua scratches much deeper than the surface of things and tugs at our heart and pushes us to recognize that living in the kingdom of God can actually be scary. This is not something we enter into without thought, lightheartedly. To embrace the kingdom of God means that it comes with a whole lot of responsibilities. It comes with an entirely new identity. And so we come to chapter 7 of Matthew's collection of Yeshua's teachings. Matthew says, "Stop judging so that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Yeshua starts out by using a very common Jewish figure of speech and a very common interpretive principle of Jewish biblical interpretation. And that is the reciprocity by which God brings judgment to our lives. The idea is that throughout Scripture, God uses our actions by the means with which he brings judgment to us. In other words, in the same measure, in the same way that we act or misact, God uses that and rebounds it in our own life. It's, as it says elsewhere, be sure your sins find you out. Your particular action will catch you in a net, we're told back in the wisdom literature. So let me give you an example. We're currently in our Torah reading in the the plagues. How many plagues were there on Egypt? Right. Very good. 10 plagues that God brought on Egypt. And they are actually in the same measure of the way that many of them, how Egypt persecuted and mistreated the people of Israel. The most obvious being the tent. What, I know it's not this Torah portion, but what was the tenth plague? The death of the firstborn of the Egyptians. The firstborn son. What was it that we saw in last week's Torah portion that Egypt forced on Israel? It was the death of the Israeli sons. And so in the same way that Egypt had persecuted Israel, the death of their sons, so God brought that same judgment, measure for measure, on Egypt, the death of their sons. And as you explore Torah, the stories in the Torah, the stories in the prophets, you'll see that God brings judgment and discipline in measure for measure sort of ways. So this is what lay behind Messiah's statement. We turn it upside right. For with the judgment you judge, it will be judged to you. As you do, so it will be done to you. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Messiah says, stop judging. Messiah says, stop judging. Why? Because God is the ultimate judge. Remember back in Genesis, when Abraham has a conversation with the Most High, it was over the fate of the cities down in the valley. Abraham says, God, you are the judge of all the earth. Abraham intercedes for the cities down in the valley from where he lived, down there in the Jordan Valley, the Great Rift Valley down by the Dead Sea. He interceded for them based on God's character, based on who God was. God, you are the judge. God, you can bring, since you're the judge, you can bring forgiveness. You can bring action to and in fact, Abraham even names the terms by which God should judge the city. If there are 50 righteous, down to 20, down to 10, amazingly, Abraham even names the terms of compassion by which God should judge the city. God is the ultimate judge. And so Yeshua reminds us that that's God's prerogative. That's not our role. That's God's business, not some place where we should have feel as if we have the role to usurp God's prerogative, God's identity. Let me tell you a story about how somebody did that once. It's actually from last week's Torah portion. I couldn't do this message last week for last week's Torah portion, or they would have lined up with each other nicely. But in last week's Torah portion, there's a story about someone getting mad about what the Egyptians were doing to the Israelis. And so this guy named Moses gets mad at the Egyptians for abusing, mistreating. And so what does Moses do? Do you remember the story? He kills one of the Egyptian taskmasters, one of the bosses. By the way, I have to throw this in because I thought of it, and we'll take a segue. I used to love the Far Side comics simply because they were usually so fun and outrageous. But there's a Far Side comic of a pyramid with a door, and over the door it says unemployment office. And there's a line of guys, you know, wrapped in robes or something, a big line heading into the door of the unemployment office in the pyramid. And it said, the caption reads, that says, after the exodus from Egypt, there was a glut of taskmasters in unemployed taskmasters in Egypt. I clipped that out and stuck that on my wall when I was about 17 years old. Moses kills an Egyptian who was abusing, mistreating one of, it specifically says, one of his brothers, bringing that idea out that Moses was becoming aware of his relationship to his people. And he rose up and took action. The next day, we're told that Moses confronts, this time, two Israelis who are fighting among themselves. And they say to Moses, catch the language, they say, who made you a judge over us? That was their accusation, their language to Moses. Who made you a judge over us to get all nosy in our business? And they say, are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian? At which point Moses realized that his secret is not a secret, and he puts it in B for boogie, and he runs for his life. Not in the book of Exodus, but elsewhere, actually in the writings of the Messianic scriptures, we're told that actually it was 40 years later before Moses came back to Egypt as the deliverer. Moses had a 40-year hiatus on the backside of the wilderness. It wasn't that Moses was not destined to be a judge. Let me say that without the negatives. Moses was destined to be a judge. In fact, the first person in Scripture that is appropriately called a judge was Moses himself. The story of with his father-in-law and the discussion about administration over the people of Israel. Moses is portrayed there as a judge. Moses, however, 40-something years earlier, had taken it in his own hands, in his own way, to be a judge when he killed the Egyptian. In fact, think about it this way. That is the one and only time any Egyptians ever died at the hands of Israel, in the whole Exodus story. Now, there were numerous ones that he died at the hands of God through the plagues, through the destruction of Pharaoh's army at the sea. But at no point, in fact, did any Egyptians die at the hands of Israel. Quite precisely, God said, don't do it. It's not just that it didn't happen. God said, don't do it. This is not your role. This is not your prerogative. It is God who will show the judgment on Egypt. Moses was destined to be a judge. In fact, the first appropriate human judge in all of Scripture, there in Exodus 18. So here we have a negative example. Moses wanting to assert his role as he understood, even in last week's Torah portion, he understood his role as the one who could and should bring redemption to Israel, but went about it in the wrong way at the wrong time. In fact, the only Egyptian ever described dying at the hands of one of the people of Israel was by Moses himself. Inappropriately so. Yeshua says, don't judge, or you will be judged. There's another story, this one from the life of David. It's in 2 Samuel. Sorry, I can't turn pages and talk at the same time, I guess. 2 Samuel chapter 16. This is when David is running from his son. One of the judgments that God has brought on David after that whole Bathsheba affair. There's about 10 chapters after that of disintegration in David's life. And most of it involves his children. One of his children kills another one of his children who has died because he in turn had maligned, abused, perhaps the idea is even molested his stepsister. Yet another one of David's sons has a coup, a military political coup against his father. And it must have been so bad that David ran for his life. David hasn't run from anybody since the death of Saul. But now David is running on the run again, and it's from his own son. A story picks up in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 5. And this is while David is running, heading over the Mount of Olives. And for those of you that have been to Israel, if you stand on the Mount of Olives and look west, you see Jerusalem and the trees, the mountains of the central Israel ridge. If you turn around and look the opposite direction, you see the Judean wilderness where there isn't a tree in sight. The Mount Scopus, the Mount of Olives, forms the weather barrier line between what gets rain and what
doesn't get rain on the backside of the mountains. And so here David is crossing the Mount of Olives, and he's running for his life, heading west, heading east into the Judean wilderness. And it says, a man from Saul's family was coming out, and his name was Shimei, son of Gera. He's from Saul's family. He's essentially one of Jonathan's cousins. If you remember the Jonathan Mephibosheth line coming from King Saul. And this guy came out cursing David. And then he was pelting David and all of David's servants with stones, as well as all the people and all the soldiers. And this is what Shimei said as he cursed David. Go out, you man of bloodshed. You base and vile person. God is repaying you for all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead you have reigned and has given the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. Behold, you are now afflicted because you are a man of bloodshed. So here's this guy up on the ridgetop. As David's heading down the road in the valley into the wilderness, and this guy's up standing up on the hillside pelting David with rocks. He's a descendant of King Saul, and he's cursing David, adding injury to David's wounds of having his son rebel against him, and telling David, this is your fault because of who you are and your actions from many years before. And so one of David's bodyguards actually happens to be one of a cousin, a son of one of David's sisters. David's cousin says to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Why don't you let me go over and take his head off? David, instead of taking judgment into his own hands, we see David's tremendous humility. The king said, what does it matter to me or to you? So he curses because maybe God told him to curse David. Who can say then, why have you done this? Then David said to Avishai and to all his servants, here my own son who is issued from my loins seeks my life. So what now of this Benjamite, this guy from the tribe of Benjamin that's attacking him? Let him be. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to do so. Perhaps the Lord will see the tear in my eye, and the Lord will repay me with goodness instead of curse this day. And David and his men continued in their path, with Shimei walking alongside the mountain opposite him, continuously cursing and flinging rocks at him and throwing dirt. And probably a bunch of other nasty stuff. Throwing curses and throwing rocks at David. David not only is feeling wounded from what his son Absalom has done to him, But then here's this guy coming out, and he's bringing up issues that are like 25 years old. It's been a long time, okay? David's been king for quite a while. And here comes this guy, and he's bringing up issues about David's actions toward Saul, the king, from a couple decades earlier. David is in no mood to put up with this stuff, based on what he's dealing with his own son. And David, I could imagine, could have easily said, you know, get rid of this dead dog. And instead, David, in his great humility, refuses to take judgment in his own hands. And David allows this guy not only to live, but then David endures as they continue down the road. This guy's still doing it. It says, the king and all his people who were with him arrived where they were going exhausted. And they rested there. Exhausted physically, and I'm sure exhausted emotionally. It's an amazing image of David's humility. Let me tell you what the payoff is on this story, okay? About 600 years later, we come to a time after the Babylonian exile, after the time of that the even after the time that Babylon has been destroyed. We come to the time, the period, the kings of Persia. These would be like the Iranians, where the Iranians live today. Not Arabs like the Babylonians, but Persians. And we come to the book of Esther. The story about how God arranges miracles to save and renew his people when they're being attacked and maligned by yet a new persecutor. And God raises up a guy whose name is Mordecai. And we're told in Esther chapter 2 that Mordecai is of the tribe of Benjamin. Mordecai is not only a descendant of Kish, that's a guy's name, not a egg and cheese baked dish. He's a descendant of Kish, who, by the way, we're told elsewhere was the name of Saul's, the king, King Saul's father. It says Mordecai was a descendant of Kish and a descendant of Shimei. The same guy, the same tribe of Benjamin, this guy that came out cursing David, that David, because David didn't take and usurp God's role of justice and judgment, Shimei lived and had sons and daughters, who had sons and daughters. And eventually, a guy, like 600 years later, a guy named Mordecai is born to the clan of David, to a descendant of Shimei, who functions as the rival and the ultimate victor against that evil Mr. H. Yes, boo. And because of David's humility, Mordecai is born, who becomes a victor and a savior for the Jewish people. hundreds of years later. Because David chose, as Yeshua says, don't take judgment into your own hands. Don't take judgment into your own hands. In fact, here's how Yeshua further describes it. He says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the plank in your own eye? Or how will you say to your brother, let me take that little bit of sawdust out of your eye, when, look, there's a beam in your own eye? Oh, hypocrite, first take the beam out of your own eye so that you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Here is Yeshua once again using dramatic hyperbole, like we've seen in all these chapters so far in this teaching. Yeshua uses dramatic language to make a point. The first point is, you do not lack culpability when you step in to judge a situation. In fact, Yeshua says in this dramatic extreme between a little piece of sawdust and versus a landscape timber coming out of your own head, which of course is going to render you quite blind. Yeshua is saying, note first your own culpability before managing to try to bring judging and correction to someone else. Note that you yourself have issues of culpability. After all, there's a plank sticking out of your own head. Yeshua, in a subtle way, is pointing out that often we are not aware of our own issues. We're often not aware of the pain, the grievance, the situation that is caused in the hearts and the spirits of others. How can we appropriately bring God's justice when we have such big areas in our own life that need work, correction, rectifying? In this way, could I have someone look up Proverbs chapter 23, verse 9? Proverbs 23, verse 9. And whoever gets there can just read that out. Don't speak in the ears of a fool, or he will despise your words. In verse 6 of Matthew 7, we have Yeshua's way of stating that. He said, don't give what is holy to dogs. And don't throw your pearls before pigs. Otherwise, they will trample them under feet and then turn and rip you to shreds. The image here is of like wild scavenger dogs. By the way, often in ancient Jewish literature, dogs is a term referring to Gentiles. In fact, Yeshua himself elsewhere will use the term dog in this kind of pejorative way. I don't think that's the context here. I don't see that he's pitting Jews against Gentiles, or even, as we've said, this is about the politics of the kingdom. I don't know that he's pitting insiders versus outsiders. I think, quite frankly, it's talking both about insiders in this, you know, taking out somebody's speck when you have a beam. The judgment, of course, begins within the household of trust in the Lord. I think by calling them dogs, I think this is, again, Yeshua's hyperbole, contrasting what is holy and to those that wouldn't treat it holy, that would treat it like a scavenger dog, who even to a scavenger dog, when you give food, they're even going to growl at the person that gives them food. Scavengers don't know to not appreciate the hand that would give them food. So Yeshua here gives us yet another rule for bringing correction to those within the community. And that is discernment. Yeshua, at least, and this is what I distill from this verse, which seems actually almost to not even fit the previous five verses. I think it's talking about discernment. Don't give what is holy to those who are not going to appreciate or who cannot receive what is being given them. Don't throw your pearls, meaning the wisdom of the kingdom of God, to those who will otherwise just trample it in the mud. Later in chapter 10, Yeshua is actually going to give instructions to his followers about how to deal with people who don't listen to their teaching, to their words, to the instruction of the kingdom. Yeshua is warning us that not everyone is going to accept our wisdom. Not everyone is going to respond and embrace our words. We are not, in fact, I'll say it the other way, we are forbidden to force people to receive the wisdom of the kingdom of God. There are religions out there that will force people to accept their teaching. Sometimes on pain of death, you will accept what I'm telling you. I'm sorry? Christians have at points in history been guilty of that also. That's right. And our people on that score have been victims of that. But just to play equal treatment, since we brought it up, by the way, Christians have been victims of that as well from others. So Christians aren't just, we're not bashing, we're not here to bash Christians. Christians themselves have been victims of those that would impose other perspectives and so forth. Yeshua forbids us from having that kind of mindset. We are forbidden to take the kingdom, the ethics, the values of the kingdom, to impose externally on others. Don't throw your pearls before the pigs. We operate as emissaries of Messiah with discernment. In fact, next week we're going to pick up with the next section, which says, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. There the giver is God with good gifts. But he gives good gifts to those who desire, who knock and ask and seek and pray. In the same way, I think that verse 6 relates to that reciprocal relationship. I don't feel that standing up on a street corner shouting a sermon to passersby is appropriate. Why are we throwing out wisdom to those that their only recourse is to mock, and thus their heart becomes even harder? Just as God gives to those who seek it, so verse 6, I think, instructs us that we give to those who seek it. We don't judge, but we offer the message of hope to those places where there are open doors, to the extent that the door is open. Many of you have great experience doing that. This congregation is very you are very proactive in your outreach. Rod, Clay, Vic, Karen, Lori, many of you are active in doing this. Some of you have done it, have taken trips to other states or other countries to share the message in the places where there's openness. Discernment is what is necessary. And so let me make one more comment about this passage before I conclude. And that is that this passage has often been misapplied, particularly by unbelievers, whose response will be, doesn't your Bible say to not judge? Doesn't Jesus say that his followers don't judge, or you'll be judged? It's a misapplied bludgeon that gets hit over the head of believers. The passage does say don't judge, because that's God's prerogative, and we gave examples, a negative example with Moses and a positive example of David, where they judged or didn't judge. However, while that is true, that does not mean that we do not have the responsibility to discern, to understand the difference between right and wrong. The application of that is very different. Judging and bringing judgment is God and only God's prerogative. but yet Scripture, in fact, before the end of the chapter, Yeshua will be talking about the wide road to destruction and the narrow road that leads to life. Yeshua is talking about discerning the differences within the paths that do or don't lead to the Most High, to an environment that supports or does not support that wide and narrow path. So Yeshua will tell us, and this will come up, we'll discuss it in a couple weeks, that there is a discerning of paths, and there is a discernment between right and wrong. Some of you are business owners, a manager whose whole role is dealing with people and trying to make that function in a, we pray and hope, a right path. And so requires tremendous discernment and understanding and wisdom. May we have wisdom in our life as we apply these things, as we learn how to respond to people's openness, and not just throw it out. Don't throw the holy things to the dogs that are not going to be appreciated or much less received. May we have wisdom in dealing with our own culpabilities, our own railroad landscape timbers coming out of our own heads, then deal with something Yeshua says even much more minor in another. How in the kingdom of God do we learn from each other and do we grow together? Yeshua has a tremendous amount of wisdom to teach us. May we grow in as a community in that wisdom. May we have the ability to put it into practice. We'll get to that chapter 18. May we see discipleship grow as we instruct and encourage each other. God, we need your help. We need your wisdom. God, we thank you that we've heeded that call to embrace your kingdom. But God, it brings us to confront things that are very different than our natural inclinations. It really does require a whole new download, a wiping away of and bringing what might even seem like to the natural world to be something upside down, values, perspectives, strategies that look completely asinine to the world might just be the things that your kingdom functions in. And I pray, God, that you would give us the ability to understand the difference. Lord, to let go, in this case, in this passage, to let go of the prerogative that we make the value judgments and the statements and the judging and the justice. And, Lord, that we learn to discern right and wrong, live right and wrong. Lord, I pray that you would give us the spiritual eyes to recognize that we are blind when the plank's stuck in our own head, blinding us. Lord, give us the awareness that we lack vision and that we need new sight. We need spiritual surgery from you so that then we can function in instructing and teaching and dealing with each other. Lord, I pray that you'd help us. Forgive us in where we stumble and fall, but Lord, pick us up and carry us on. Lord, we're all here gathered today because we want to build your kingdom. We want to see your purposes established in the earth. And so, Lord, instruct us together as a team, as a body. And, Lord, we need you. We need each other. Help us, God, we pray. B'shem Yeshua. Amen.